Reading today is taken from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. It is found on page 1179 of the Church Bibles. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you, all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Well, before Marcus comes and preaches that passage to us, we're going to sing again. We're going to sing this little song, Lead Me, Lord. But in view of the emphasis on
how are things going there? Oh, fantastic, crowed Penelope. We've got 180 coming now. The Lord is really blessing us. The growth has been phenomenal. Anyway, got a dash. The kids need picking up from school. All the best. Now, you may have guessed that dialogue was actually fictitious. But that sort of exchange is not difficult to imagine, is it? In fact, you may have had a similar conversation at some point, maybe recently. Now, the question is, what is wrong with what they were saying? What wrong assumption lay behind that dialogue? Well, the basic assumption by both parties there at the fruit counter is that church growth is only about numbers. It's only about numbers. So how is a church doing? Well, how many people are going? How many more people are going now compared to this time last year? It's one of the most common yardsticks, isn't it, that we tend to use to measure success in a local church. So often the key mark of the success of a local church is seen as numerical growth. Now, I think we all tend to think that way. So just imagine if a friend asks you, how are things going on the barge? Imagine that question, how are things going on the barge? What do you say? Well, pretty good. We're about 80 or so on a normal Sunday evening now. Or, so-so, we're only 80, depending on how you see the numbers, on a normal Sunday. Maybe it should be 18 this Sunday. Yesterday, we were at a wedding. And more than once I was asked precisely this question. How are things going on the barge? Is it growing? How many people go now? See the assumption. And the question is that biblical? So is that how God himself views things? What does God look for in a local church? What does God view as being success in a local church family? What's God's goal for a local church? I mean, what would be his five-year plan for us as a church family? Well, it's a good thing for us to reflect on as a church family as we approach our second anniversary in September. Well, biblically, we should have a concern to grow in numbers, and more of that next week. And we wouldn't be putting on an additional service from September the 17th if that wasn't the case. Yeah, so there's no virtue in being a small church, and there's no virtue at all in wanting to stay a small church. But, and this is the key point, a headcount as a yardstick of success is woefully inadequate and woefully misleading. And that much is apparent in this opening section of the letter to the Philippians. These first 11 verses of the book, they reveal what kind of growth God looks for primarily in a local church. They tell us what matters to God. They give us a yardstick for success. And interestingly, Interestingly, numbers are nowhere to be seen at all. You'll be aware, I'm sure, from Acts chapter 16 that the Apostle Paul had been instrumental in founding this church at Philippi. Now we're some 10 years later, and he's writing to this church from prison. Paul's in prison in Rome. And in this opening section, it's in three little passages, he greets them in verses 1 to 2. He tells them what it is about them that he thanks God for. That's in verses 3 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 11, he tells them what he's praying for them. And in this greeting, thanksgiving and prayer, we get an insight into what kind of growth God looks for in a local church. So what success looks like from his perspective. What the goal is that we should be working towards as a church family. One thing that will become apparent as we go through this is that God's first concern, his first concern is not so much quantity as quality. So not so much numbers, but Christian character. Godly living, growth in love, our attitude to one another, and so on. So his primary goal for the local church is that his people become the people that God intends. Now you'll see from the outline that we're going to look at the profile of the local church, the heart of the local church, and then finally the growth of the local church. So firstly, the profile of the local church in the first two verses. That's to say, what is a local church made up of? Who's who? Well, let me reread the opening greeting. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Even this simple greeting reveals some of God's priorities for the local church. So notice how Paul describes himself and those that he's writing to. Firstly, he introduces himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. Servants of Christ Jesus. Now, servant is okay as a translation, but it's a bit weak. It loses something of the force of the original. The Greek word here is actually slave. Slave. That is exactly how the first readers would have understood this. Slaves of Christ Jesus. Very common slaves were in Greco-Roman society. If you just flick across the page, just look across the page to Ephesians 6 verse 5. You don't even have to turn the page, just over there. Ephesians 6 5, you'll see it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters. So addressing those who literally were slaves, that was their job. Well, same word here. A servant, well, a servant is similar to an employee, isn't it? A servant gives service in payment for wages. But a slave is different. A slave is not a free person. He or she belonged to their master. They were owned by them. They were bound to obey them. So the Christian is not just a servant. A Christian is a slave of Christ Jesus. Now for us, that is quite a shocking description, isn't it? Just imagine being at a dinner party and you introduce yourself to people and you say, "Hi, my name's Bob. I'm a slave of Christ Jesus." Just imagine the response you get, the sort of conversation stopper that would be. Very interestingly, even in the footnote in the English Standard Version we use, this translation, the footnote at the bottom you'll see, it gives bondservant, footnote 1, bondservant as an alternative. What on earth is a bondservant? I had to look it up in a dictionary. And when you look it up, apparently it is a slave. So why don't they just say slave? Well, that's a bit too shocking, isn't it? When the Bible takes this metaphor of slave and applies it to the Christian, there are no associations of oppression or of racism, but it does imply ownership and service and humility and obedience. Now, the fact that Paul introduced himself in this way, this was a timely reminder to the church at Philippi of how they should view themselves and how they should treat one another. That is to say, with humility. With humility. They're just slaves. All of them are just slaves of Christ Jesus. And that is a theme that we'll pick up again in chapter 2. It's apparent when you read through the whole letter that the relationships in this church family in Philippi, relationships were not the best. So chapter 2 verse 3, over the page it says, chapter 2 verse 3, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. Indication as to the sort of relationship problems that there were. Chapter 4 verse 2, he says, I entreat you, Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, Paul would have heard about all of this from Epaphroditus. So Epaphroditus is the chap who came from the church in Philippi. He came with a gift from the church to Paul in prison in Rome. And Epaphroditus would have filled Paul in about what was going on in the church at Philippi. So that's how Paul knew about it. It's actually not hard to see why there would have been tensions in relationships in that church family. Do you remember from Acts 16 who the first three members were of the church in Philippi? Can you remember if you studied this in fellowship groups? First three members of the church were a businesswoman who was in textile sales, a slave girl who had been possessed by an evil spirit, and a jailer. I mean, what a social hodgepodge that was. Plenty of scope for friction there. But that we are each simply a slave of Christ Jesus, it puts us all on a level. So there's no place for thinking yourself better than the next person. There's no hierarchy. There's no basis for looking down on anyone and thinking yourself more important. And the question is that how you see yourself? Is that how we see ourselves? That we're just slaves of Christ Jesus? Whatever your job, your background, your abilities or lack of them, your spiritual gifts, your role in the church family here, we are all just slaves of Christ Jesus. We're on a level. But in addition to being slaves of Christ Jesus, notice that we are also saints in Christ Jesus. So slaves of Christ Jesus, but also saints in Christ Jesus. So verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, a saint, as Richard has alluded to already, a saint is someone who is sanctified, which means set apart for God, holy, set apart for his use. It doesn't refer to just some special Christians, it refers to all true Christians. So if you are a true Christian here this evening, you are a saint. So in writing to the Philippian church, Paul writes, to all the saints in Christ Jesus. So saints, in the first place, saints is not talking about how godly your lifestyle is. It's about a status that God has given you the very moment you became a Christian. So even before you started trying to live a holy life as a Christian person, you were a saint the moment, the second you believed, you were a saint in Christ Jesus. Now that is a little bit different to Roman Catholic doctrine, as you may be aware. That according to Roman Catholic doctrine, a saint is a special Christian. And more to the point, it's a special Christian who is now dead. You become a saint, according to the Roman Catholic Church, by being canonized by the Pope. But according to the Bible, every true Christian is a saint. You don't have to wait until you're dead to become one. And you don't become a saint through a declaration of the Pope. You become one through being in Christ Jesus. That's what it says, united to him through faith. Mind you, before we beat up the Roman Catholic Church too much, the Anglican Church doesn't help matters very much, does it, by naming its churches St. Peter's and the like. Doesn't really help. How misleading. So maybe we should drop the name saint and just call ourselves Peter's Barge. How about that from now on, Peter's Barge? Anyway, the point is we're all saints. The slave girl in the Philippian church, she had just the same special status in God's sight as the businesswoman. Both were saints. And so this evening, whatever our gifts and job titles and salaries and educational background and IQ, if we're in Christ Jesus, we're all saints. And so we should treat one another with dignity and with respect, whoever we are. Grace to you, he says in verse 2, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As saints in Christ Jesus, we all enjoy that. God's grace, his undeserved love. And the result of that, which he says, is peace. Peace in its three dimensions. Peace with God, peace in our hearts, and peace with one another. So you see, even in that little opening greeting, we have some of the concerns of this particular letter anticipated. Relationships in the church there, they weren't great. He's saying foundational to right relationships is having a right view of ourselves and a right view of one another. If we're Christian, we all have this humble status of being slaves of Jesus Christ. And we all have this exalted privilege of being saints in Christ Jesus. Well, that self-understanding is the basis of relating rightly in a local church family. So how do you view yourself? How do you view your fellow Christians here this evening? Well, secondly, we turn from the profile of the local church to the heart of the local church. So what is the heart of a local church family? What is it that should hold believers together in a church family? Well, in verses 3 to 8, Paul tells the Philippian church what it is about them that he gives thanks to God for. Now, just picture this in your mind. Here Paul is. He's in prison. This is 10 years after he founded this church in Philippi. What does he thank God for as he thinks of this local church family many miles away? What he thanks God for is going to reveal to us what Paul thinks is important, what he thinks matters. And again, it's very striking that he makes no mention of numbers. You don't see a number anywhere, do you? So he doesn't say, and he could have, he doesn't say, I thank God that you've grown from 3 people to 300 people. Yeah, it gives me such joy to think that what began as a prayer triplet is now a flourishing church of hundreds of people. He doesn't say that. Numerical growth doesn't seem to really feature as a concern at all. We have no idea how big the congregation in Philippi was. How big do you think it was? We're simply not told. Instead, what does Paul give thanks for? Well, 2 things you'll see from the outline. Firstly, their partnership in the gospel. So if I reread verse 3, he says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So that is what gives Paul joy as he gives thanks to God for them from his prison cell, your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What do you think he means by that, your partnership in the gospel? How would you explain that to someone? Well, the Philippians, they became partners in the gospel by believing the gospel, by accepting it, by living it out in their lives, by making a stand for the gospel in Philippi. Biblically, the gospel is right at the heart of the life of the local church family. So the gospel, that is the good news about Jesus Christ, that term comes up 9 times in this letter. It is a key theme. The gospel, well, it's what God uses to create the local church. So a church, it's a group of people joined together through their partnership in the gospel. They're united through faith in the good news of Jesus and their commitment to living it out. So if you think about it, if you've got a local church family somewhere where the gospel isn't being preached and the gospel isn't believed, what have you got? Well, you haven't actually got a true church. You've got a group of people coming together for other reasons. So maybe they like singing. Maybe they like the social side. Perhaps they're into religion, whatever it is. But a true church is a gospel partnership. That's what it is. So although the Philippian church, it was this hodgepodge of various people, a wide range of people, they were united in their partnership in the gospel. And this is what Paul gives thanks for. This is what Paul wanted them to keep their focus on. Now, we're a bit of a hodgepodge as well ourselves, aren't we? If you look around, I mean, there's a mix of nationalities all over the globe, broad range of educational background, spectrum of personalities, interests, and so on. Let's give thanks for what unites us. It's our partnership in the gospel. So we're not here because we all like sailing, or we all like boats or barges or whatever, or because we all support West Ham. We're here because of the gospel, because we're gospel partners together. Let's give thanks for that. And that is something to especially give thanks to God for when somebody rubs you up the wrong way in the church family. Or when you look at someone in the church family and you think that you've got very little in common with them. When that happens, thank God for your partnership in the gospel. Have you ever done that? Have you ever actually given thanks to God for someone by name in the church family here because you're gospel partners together? You ever done that? Well, why not kneel down when you get home this evening in your flat or your wherever you live and give thanks by name for some of your gospel partners here? Why not do that? Do it by name so it's specific. The more we put the gospel at the centre of our relationships together, the more it will unite us as a church family. Now that isn't to say that after church in the pub we can't talk about sport or films or food or work. But in the end, we must remember that isn't what unites us. What unites us is our gospel partnership. But the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, it extended also outside of their own little church family and outside of their city, didn't it? So they were partners in the gospel together in their local church in Philippi. But they were also gospel partners with Paul, who was miles away. He was in another country. He was in Rome. So Paul was in Italy. They were in Greece. But they were gospel partners together, and Paul gives thanks to God for that. Now, in what sense was Paul a gospel partner with these people in Philippi? Well, because he too, like them, believed the gospel and he was living it out. But their partnership was also a bit more than that, wasn't it? It involved them supporting him in his gospel work. Yeah, so their partnership involved them, the Philippian church, supporting him, Paul, in his work of the gospel. Now, when Paul gives thanks for their partnership in the gospel, he would have partly been thinking of the gifts that the church had sent him. So if you flick over to 4 verse 18, chapter 4 verse 18, he says, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you sent. Now this support of him by this church dates back many years. So chapter 4 verse 15, he recalls that when he left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So you see, it's an added dimension, isn't it, to gospel partnership. It also involves supporting others in the work of the gospel in other countries, supporting them in prayer, but also supporting them in finance. Those of you who got the emails from James Steer in Thailand and from Chris and Roz in Madagascar this week, wasn't it thrilling? Did it thrill you as you read it? It certainly thrilled me. It's wonderful to be in gospel partnership with these dear brothers and sisters. So supporting them in prayer as a church family, I thought was wonderful. Likewise, as we pray for those from the barge who'll be away this summer serving on camps and so on, in gospel partnership with believers from other churches. Fantastic. It's also great that as a church family, we're now in a position financially to start looking at developing gospel partnerships beyond our four walls, or whatever a boat has. What does a boat have? Does it have walls? But you know what I mean. So beyond the four walls. So as we begin a new year in September, we're starting to look at this whole idea of mission partners and developing those with believers, churches in other countries. That's something that's very exciting. So partnership in the gospel, it's something to give thanks to God for. And biblically, it is right at the heart of the local church. When I returned home partway through writing this sermon, I saw on the kitchen table a plastic bag that I don't know where Lena had got it from, but it was printed with the words, Tower Hamlets Partnership. Tower Hamlets Partnership. Now, partnership is, of course, a term that's used outside the Bible. It's not exclusively used in the Bible. In fact, the Bible writers themselves borrowed the term from the world of commerce, from business. So in the first century, if you bought yourself a fishing boat with someone else to go off fishing, you set up a business, yeah, you entered a partnership with them. That's the word that they would have used, that was used here in Philippians 1. And the question is gospel partnership any different to a business partnership? Is there any difference between gospel partnership that we're considering and a gospel partnership? Well, did you spot anything as this thanksgiving was read out in verses 3 to 8? Did you spot anything that makes gospel partnership different to a business partnership? Let me reread verses 7 to 8 and it should be obvious. Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you because I hold you in my heart. For you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Spot the difference? Paul's affection for the Philippian Christians, it shows us that gospel partnership is more than just a business partnership. It's more than just commitment to a common task. It involves relationships in which we should have love and the very affection of Jesus Christ himself for one another. For those who are partakers with us, as it says, of God's grace. It's saying that there's a depth to gospel relationships which marks it out from business partnerships. And Paul himself, he modelled this quality of relationship which they themselves should have had in their Philippian church family. And you see the point, that by telling them about his affection for them, Paul wanted to encourage them to keep relating in this way with the same affection. Well, this affection that we should have for one another as believers, it comes from Christ himself, it says here. It flows out of our partnership in the gospel together. It comes from giving thanks to God for one another, that we're slaves of Christ, that we're saints in Christ Jesus together, who rejoice in God's grace and God's peace. Well, that depth of relationship that we enjoy in the church family, that is something to give thanks to God for. And so again, when you get home tonight, why not just spend a few minutes and get down on your knees and thank God for people here by name on the barge, who you've got to know, not because you're into sailing together, but because of your partnership in the gospel. These gospel relationships, they're a very precious gift and not something to take for granted. I was at a wedding yesterday. Oh, I told you about that in the beginning, didn't I? So anyway, for those of you who were asleep at the beginning, I was at a wedding yesterday. And it was such a joy to meet up with people again who had become friends many years ago through our partnership in the gospel when we were based in another local church family. They're people now who are scattered all across the globe in New Zealand and Kazakhstan and you name it, Israel. But there's a deep affection that we share that comes through our partnership in the gospel, and it's a wonderful thing. More briefly, much more briefly, the other thing Paul gives thanks to God for is in verse 6, isn't it? He says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." As you look around on the barge this evening at other Christians that you know here, you see people in whom God has begun a good work. And God will continue that good work, that work of salvation, until it's completed on the day of Christ. So on the last day when Christ returns. It seems from chapter 2, and we'll get there in a few weeks, that some in the church at Philippi thought a little bit too highly of themselves. You know, perhaps some people had a key role in the church family and it'd gone to their head. They were a little bit full of themselves. But Paul here, he models a right attitude. So Paul didn't say, "I thank God for the way that God has used me, Paul, in founding the church over there in Philippi." Instead, he recognises that salvation is God's work in each of us. And so whatever our different roles here in the church family, let's give thanks to God this evening for his work. It's his work of salvation in each of us. It's interesting also, isn't it, that the fact that God will bring that work to completion on the last day, that is something to give thanks for. But also it should help us in our relating together. It should help us to be patient with one another. The point is, none of us is the finished article. Okay, we're all of us work in progress. And I'm sorry if that's a shock to anyone here, but you are work in progress, like all of us. So as you walk around the Docklands, you see lots of different buildings, don't you? A lot of buildings are there, finished in all their glory, But there are others that are still a building site. They're being developed. And the point is, none of us here is the finished building. None of us is the finished building. So my life is a construction site, and so is yours. We all mess up in all sorts of ways. Next time someone wrongs you in the church family, does something selfish, says something unkind, or you hear someone in the church family boasting about something that they've done and you sort of wince and your toes curl up or whatever, try giving thanks to God for them by name. Give thanks that one day God will bring to completion the work that he's begun in their life, just as he will in yours. To say, Lord God, I thank you for Ophelia. That although she's just said something really insensitive, really crass, so typical of her, thank you for your work of salvation in her life. And that on the day of Christ, you're going to bring that to completion as you will in mine. Final point, we move from thanksgiving to prayer. The growth of the local church family. What does Paul pray for this local church? So what is his ambition? What's his goal for them? What does he pray for them? It's very striking, isn't it? Again, it's not what you'd expect. If you were in his sandals, wouldn't your number one prayer be something like, Lord, please make this church grow in size. Make their numbers double. Make them so big that everyone in Philippi will have to sit up and take note of them. Well, what does he pray instead? Verse 9. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This kind of prayer is very typical of the Apostle Paul, not at all unusual. The prayers that he records in the New Testament for us in his letters, they all revolve around the same sorts of concerns as in that prayer. Concern for growth in love, for growth in godliness. Paul seems much more concerned in the first place with quality than he is with quantity. So his primary concern is always that believers live lives that are pleasing to God, that they develop godly character, that they grow in Christ-likeness and so on. Now, of course, Paul is passionate. He's passionate about the gospel going out to other people who are not yet Christian. And we'll see that next week. But his prayer for believers invariably is along the lines of this one. Now, if that's something you want to explore more, Don Carson has written a superb book looking at Paul's prayers. And many of you will have read it, but many of you won't. It's called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers. He goes through most of Paul's prayers in the New Testament. Fantastic book. You'll see the same concerns coming out again and again. Why not get a few friends together and just form a little reading group over the next few months, go through that book together. What does he pray for them here? Verse 9, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. So he prays for an ever-increasing love for God and for one another. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So love that grows deeper in the knowledge of God. And love that discerns how we should behave rightly in every situation. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. That is, that we might see what really matters in life and pursue that. So easy, isn't it, to get sidelined by things which don't really matter. But he prays that we might see what counts in the light of eternity and be devoted to that. And Paul himself is a great model of that, isn't it? In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, chapter 3, verse 8, if you want to just flick over to that, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. See, that's a right perspective on what ultimately matters in life. And it comes, he says, from a growing love for God and for other people. So it's as if love is like a pair of spectacles which enables us to see clearly. It enables us to see what really matters in the light of eternity. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so may be pure and blameless. Pure means without mixed motives. Blameless means not causing offence to other people. For the day of Christ, he says. It's always the time frame in Paul's mind. That's what he's operating within. The day of Christ, the last day, that's what matters. That we should live our lives in the light of the coming day. Live for what counts in the light of that day. Make that your constant reference point. Filled, he says, with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Righteousness here, he's thinking of righteousness of life. So godly living, righteous living. So not the right standing we have with God through forgiveness, but the right living that flows from that, that comes through Jesus Christ and brings glory to God. Now, we could easily spend a whole sermon on the detail, but I think the basic points are clear enough, aren't they? The basic concerns. Paul's ambition. It's that our love will grow and deepen. That they would be committed to what matters in the light of eternity. That their lives would be filled with righteousness, with godliness. In essence, it's a prayer, isn't it, for the development of Christian character, of Christ-likeness in the lives of these believers. And the point is that that is Paul's primary and repeated prayer for them, for God's ongoing transformation of their lives through the gospel. Now maybe you're thinking, or maybe it's blatantly obvious, why did he tell them that he was praying this for them? Well, he told them so that they would pursue the same agenda, didn't he? So that they would make this sort of growth their own ambition as a church family. So that they would pray for the same sort of development in their own lives of godly Christian character and pray this for each other. Now that is a striking priority, isn't it, for a church family? If we just sit back from this as we close. Very striking priority. And it's one that I don't think is that obvious. As evangelicals, we have this agenda, don't we, of getting the gospel out, which is so important. But sometimes maybe we emphasise that so much that it's very easy for this other sort of growth to get marginalised, to get sidelined. Now, we don't have to choose one or the other. It's not a choice between one or the other. But the concern of Paul's prayers is very striking. Yes, Paul is passionate about getting the gospel out to others, as we'll see next week. But his primary prayer, his first prayer always for a local church family, it is always growth in godly Christian character. Now the point is that our concern? Is that priority reflected in our prayers, in your prayers? So what do you pray for? What did you pray for day, today, yesterday? What do you pray for yourself? What do you pray for your spouse if you're married, your children if you have them? What do you pray for others here in the church family? When did you last pray this sort of prayer for yourself or for a fellow believer? When we compare our own prayers with the Apostle Paul's, it's apparent, isn't it, that often we're not praying for the most important things in the light of eternity. So what do we pray for? We pray for issues in our lives, for crises, for things that we're worried about, for things at work, for friends who are not Christian, for health. None of this is wrong. Important to pray for it. But all of those things are secondary to what we should make the focus of our prayers, namely growth in love and the fruit of righteousness. Just listen. Next time you're praying with someone else or maybe praying in a group and you share requests for prayers, just listen out what people ask for, what their requests are for. How often do you hear someone say, well, my prayer request this week is that I'd really appreciate prayer that my love would abound more and more and that I'd be filled with the fruit of righteousness. I'd really value prayer for that. Pretty unusual, isn't it? In fact, it's so unusual that people would probably think that you're a little bit odd if you ask for prayer for that. They'd probably think you're a bit pious. You know, they'd say, well, Yes, of course, I mean, we take all that for granted, but what do you really need prayer for, specifically in the week ahead? Well, try saying, well, yeah, precisely that, that my love would abound more and more. And see, this is our biggest need, isn't it? Our ongoing greatest need. And so that is what we should be praying for ourselves and for one another in the church family. So if you want to take something very concrete and specific away from this evening, and I always think that's a helpful practice, to just take something very concrete and specific away that you're going to do, that you're going to change in your life, why not take this prayer in verses 9 to 11 and use it in your prayers each day in the week ahead. Pray it for yourself. Pray it for some others in the church family by name. Pray it until it becomes normal for you to pray it, until it just doesn't seem an odd thing to pray. And then why not take another of Paul's prayers next week and do the same with that? For those of us who have children, or for those who hope one day to have children, what is our prayer? What is our ambition for them? Is this our heart's desire and our prayer, that the fruit of righteousness would fill their lives? If our prayers are simply that they would pass their exams, get A grades or A double star, whatever things are nowadays, get a good job, whatever a good job is, it just reveals a value system which is little different to the world around us. In this prayer, we see something of God's ambition for a local church family. And it shows that God is not just into the numbers game. He is into the lives of his people, increasingly reflecting his character and so bringing glory and praise to him. And so if we want to measure the success of a local church family, we can't simply do a head count. We need another yardstick. Well, how are we going to keep growing in love and in righteousness? Well, whatever else is required, prayer is clearly indispensable. So Paul kept praying for this growth in other people because he knew that such growth would not come without prayer. Perhaps like me, you found this passage a timely challenge. It certainly brought home to me that I don't pray enough. And I certainly don't pray this kind of prayer enough for myself and my family and the church family. And that needs to change. Well, this evening, it'd be fantastic, wouldn't it, this evening, if we all went away and we recommitted ourselves to praying this kind of prayer, not just for ourselves, but for one another. And who knows what exciting things may happen in the coming months as a result if we resolve to do that this evening. Well, let's pause for a moment and let's do precisely that. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray for ourselves as a church family here on the barge. We give you thanks for our partnership in the gospel that has brought us together. We thank you that you will bring to completion the good work of salvation that you've begun in our lives if we're Christian this evening. And we do pray this evening that our love would abound more and more with knowledge, with all discernment. We pray that as a result we would approve what is excellent and pursue that in our lives, that we'd be pure and blameless for the day of Christ and be filled with the fruit of righteousness as a local church family to the glory of God and praise of your name. Amen.
Well, we're going to sing in response to what we've heard. Our song is addressed to one another. It's addressed to the church.